That was totally longer than a minute. Hey guys, come on up. Let's welcome a new member to our church, Bradley Wilson Gonzalez. Hey, you got to see this guy just like this too. Isn't he cutie? Isn't he cute? That's awesome. Okay, I don't want to drop you. Let me hold you this way. This is Will and Roxy. We got to hang out for a couple of weeks at our last Israel trip, and so that's where I felt like I got to really know them. And you got a cute little guy here. He's awesome. You know, in Malachi, it says this. It says, yet she is your companion. So, Will, this is talking to you. She is your partner and your wife by covenant, not by a contract, but it's a covenant between you and God. Then it goes on to say, and he seeks godly offspring. And that's I love that when it comes to baby dedications, and because it really kind of sets up mom and dad and the calling that's on you guys. That's what the Lord desires, is this little man to your little man child to be able to see who Jesus is, and you get to live out who Jesus is in your home each and every day. You guys are going to be the best example that he gets to see of Jesus, and that's a big pressure and that's a high responsibility, but ultimately that's what he desires. So let's pray for him. God, we lift up little Bradley to you, and we thank you for bringing this young boy into our world, and we pray for Will and Roxy and our responsibility also as the body of Christ to be able to be a good example to him on who Jesus is and how he acts and how he carries himself. And so, God, we desire that as a body, but also for Will and Roxy. Help them to be the mom and dad that you've called them to be. And Jesus, we would ask that you would pick up little Bradley in your arms and just express your love to him, just like we see you just walking through the Gospels and picking up children and blessing them. We pray for your blessings upon this little boy, and we pray that you would grace him with the knowledge of you at a very young age. God, that he would fall in love with who you are and desire to serve you with all of his life on whatever that might be and whatever you would call him to and the gifts that you'll give him. But we pray, Lord, for your blessings to be upon him, and we pray that he would grow to just glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to take him home with me. He's just hanging out. He is cute. Here, Will, I'll give that to you. Thank you, guys. I'm going to get me one of those outfits. Why don't you guys turn with me to Mark 2, and then I'm going to just share with you a couple of announcements that I wanted to hit on also. First of all, because of our huge conference yesterday, normally we that worked it, a lot of us are part of the Children at Risk, and so we're not going to have our Children at Risk meeting today because of a busy day yesterday. But Kelly had asked, for those that especially have been part of the planning committee, please jot down your thoughts and your kind of evaluations of the day. We don't want to forget. If we don't meet for a month, we definitely would like to get your feedback. So each time, if we do it again, we'll know how to do it better and to write down the pros and the cons. And so again, on behalf of both of us, thanks so much. It really was a great, great day. And, you know, one of the phrases that we had was everyone, everywhere can do something. You know, I had laid out in my meeting, one of the very first things that anybody could do is just put one number in your phone in case you ever saw something that might be as far as part of human trafficking. You know, a lot of times right here in our county, it might be somebody selling flowers on the street corner, somebody selling candies in front of Starbucks, or magazines, selling magazines door to door. It could be at one of the Chinese buffets where they pull up in a white van and everybody pours out. At the end of the day, they all get back into the van to be brought back home. And it could be unique things like that. Something you see in your neighborhood. It happened in one of our neighbors in our
in our valley here of just seeing a domestic servant that was working within their home but never got to come out. And it was the neighbors across the street noticed this, went and confronted them. They denied it, brought the police into it, and actually rescued a gal right here in our valley. So it happens. It's around us. Here's the number. It's really simple. 888-3737-888. Okay? Say it with me. 888-3737-888. Put that in your phone under human trafficking. And so whatever it comes, that it's a hotline used 24 hours a day, and you can just simply say, you know, I just thought this was a weird situation, and you can put that. They can't track them all down, but hey, if that's the fourth, fifth, sixth one at that same establishment, it's just, we have two sheriffs in all of Riverside County. Riverside County is huge. Two sheriffs that are full-time human trafficking, and hearing from them is saying, you need to be our eyes and ears. Not the badge, not the gun. That's not you and I. We leave that for law enforcement. That's for them to do. And so you don't need to do anything. Make the phone call. Allow them to be able to investigate and look into it. 888-3737-888. Put that in your phone. But again, we had a great time. Hey, our foyer art gallery, so if you're an artist, our next one coming up is called Art and Authors. This is an invitation to translate your favorite Christian author's words into any art form. I asked Veronica to explain that a little bit further. It's in the foyer, so if you're an artist, just meet. There's three different places in the foyer where I can give a little bit more detail. She could define it a whole lot better than me, so I just said, hey, Veronica, put that in there. And so you can check that out, and those will be due March 19th when they redo the foyer for the next time. Also, on this Wednesday night, we're going to be starting the book of Esther. So we just finished up 2 Corinthians. We're going to be moving back into an Old Testament book. And so I encourage you to come out for that introduction this Wednesday night. We're going to be talking about God's sovereignty in that book, God's care for us, His providence over our lives. And we're going to talk about, you can come here, how the nursery rhyme, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and the movie 300, and the movie A Star is Born, how it all ties into this book. Okay, so you got to come out with a Wednesday night to be able to hear why. Okay, watch through with me over to, I think you already did, Mark chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 23 and go down through chapter 3, verse 19. So we're going to take actually these four sections. As you're turning there, last week we talked about not being able to put new wine into old wineskins lest they burst. Well, the new wine that Jesus sought to bring did exactly that. As soon as he talked about it, we see it actually taking place in these guys' lives. We witnessed this morning the first rips in this old and stale and brittle wineskins of this old religion. And so with that, there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, they don't mind taking a couple more new concepts from Jesus and maybe applying it to them. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. What I'm bringing you, what I'm trying to explain to you, it's like new wine. And that doesn't work going into the old wineskins. It's going to bust them. We'll see that taking place. And so this morning, strap on your first century sandals. We're going to take a walk with Jesus this morning and actually go to four different locations. He's on his way to the synagogue, but before he gets to the synagogue, we find our first storyline in a grain field. After the grain field, we move into the synagogue. Right after the synagogue, they walk out just a couple of football fields away to the Sea of Galilee or to the lake. And then right after that, they retire up to the mountains for some very needed R&R. And so our outline this morning is going to look like this. We're going to see Jesus' common sense, Jesus' courage, Jesus' compassion, and Jesus' call. By way of introduction, and on behalf of our Saturday Night Bowling League, this is Pastor Rick and one of his teammates there. Just kidding. I saw this statistic. To bowl a perfect 300 game, do you know what the odds are? 225,000 to 1 to bowl a perfect 300 games. And I read the story of two different guys that did exactly that. One bowler appropriately collapsed when he qualified to join the Brotherhood of the 300. And so you can imagine that, getting that last one, all the pins going down, getting a perfect 300, he just hit the floor. Listen to the second guy, though. Another bowler just couldn't bring himself to play the final ball of an otherwise perfect game. Instead, he silently packed up his shoes and ball and walked out and never again set foot inside the bowling alley. pressure. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How do you deal with pressure? The one guy just collapsed, and the other guy just says, I can't handle it, and walked away and never came back to the game. How do you handle pressure? We're going to have great four great stories and examples kind of illustrating that very thing. But before we get into it, though, this is my favorite story on pressure. It comes from an instruction manual on how to react to hungry pythons. This was given to Peace Corpsmen serving in Brazil. Ready? Remember not to run away. The python can run faster. The thing to do is to lie flat on the ground on your back, with your feet together, arms at your side, head well down. The python will then try to push its head under you, experimenting at every possible point. Keep calm, and that was underscored. You must let him swallow your foot. It is quite painless, and it will take a long time. If you lose your head and struggle, he will quickly whip his coils around you. If you keep calm and still, he'll go on swallowing. Wait patiently until he is swallowed up to about your knee. Then carefully take out your knife and insert it into the descended side of his mouth, and with a quick rip, slit him up. Okay, I don't know that I'd be able to do that. Okay, that's just a funny story. That's okay. We'll get back to business here. The pressure in Jesus' life, as we're going to see it all through the Gospels, really, it comes from two different angles. One is from the religious establishment, and that's the one that might be the first one to our mind. The other one with his popularity with the people. He was over-popular. Matter of fact, two of the words that he's going to use today in verse 9 and 10 is that, in fact, is the word crushed. He felt crushed by them, and pressed. Okay, so those are the two words that he comes up with there. So, two main sources of pressure, religious establishment, and just his popularity there of the people. I wonder if you're experiencing crushing pressure in your life today. How do you deal with pressure? How should you? How did Jesus deal with the pressure? Jesus fully understands 21st century mankind and all of our built-up pressures. Paul said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. It carries the idea of pressure. Pressed but not squished. They were under pressure like grapes being squeezed by a wine press. Let's watch how Jesus handles himself in all these pressure cooker situations and what specific steps he takes when the pressure rises. And so we'll get some real simple things that hopefully we'll be able to apply to our situation. But before I go on, one last thing. What pressure are you under right now? So if I had to, if we started on this side of the room, had you raise your hand, you're first, okay? And to be able to, and we went around the room and took the time to be able to say, what would be one area in your life where you're just feeling, I won't do it this morning, okay? But that one area where it's a relationship, boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, where you're feeling some pressure that way. Maybe it's within your marriage. Maybe it's at work. Boss is asking you to do something. Just don't feel right about. But every one of us, I believe, is under a pressure somewhere. And that is very, very normal, as we'll see in Jesus' life. And there's some very simple things that we can apply when that takes place, when we recognize it, on what we can do. So Jesus, as we look at this text, we pray that that we would not only just read it with our eyes, but you would help it to assimilate into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, into our very life, and our relationship with you as believers. And so, God, as you help us to identify those pressures, help us also to figure out what to do as we watch Jesus' life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 2 and verse 23, first story. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So this first section I've called just Jesus's common sense here. The issue wasn't eating somebody else's grain. It wasn't that they stole from a neighbor, from a property that they're going through. Hey, this is somebody else's field, let's take their grain, and that was the issue. No. We know back from the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verse 25, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand. But you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So when your neighbor's grows, you can't take your tools next door and start just, you know, reaping all of it. But hey, if you're just passing through and you grab some by the hand, absolutely no problem. The issue was not that it was somebody else's grain. Obviously, the issue here was the day in which they did it on. All work was forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, they clarified work or classified work into 39 different categories. Four of these headings were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing a meal, which is exactly what they did. As they grabbed the grain, they were reaping it. As they put it in their hands and they would rub it to break up the chaff from the wheat itself, that's threshing. That's winnowing, blowing it, and blowing the chaff away. Now you just have the grain, and preparing a meal is going, om, om, om. Okay, so they blew all four, according to them. Technically broke all four of their interpretation of what don't work on the Sabbath meant. Now, Jesus grabs a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to go back and read the story because I think it's pretty common sense of what he's saying to them. Also, back in Exodus 25, it gives the detail of this bread. So if you walked into the tabernacle, and or the big tent of tabernacle that was that portable tent before the hard structure of the temple was there. So you go inside, that's where the sacrificing was, the big laver. As you got up to the building, if you will, the holy place where only the priests went in, then there was the holy holies behind that. But there was this table of showbread. So once a week, the priests would come and place these 12 loaves on it. At the end of the week, they could take it out. Only the priests could eat of it. But David was starved. David was hungry. And he went to the priests, and he gave it to his to both David, and David gave it to his men. This bread offering that was there was another type of offering unto the Lord, given to the Lord, and again, specifically was set up for the priests who were allowed to eat. But what's Jesus' point here? The point that he makes, people are far more important than rituals. That's what he's trying to teach them. And the best way to use sacred things is to use them to help men. Okay? So, once again, best way to use sacred things is to use them to help men. I'm going to read a little story. I was going to try to memorize it and say it, but there's just too many parts that I thought I was just going to butcher. So I don't know if you've heard before, but this is the story or the parable of the fourth wise man. So kind of take your mindset back to the Christmas time. And allow me to read this. His name was Artaban. He set out to follow the star, and he took with him a sapphire, a ruby, and a pearl. Beyond price, as gifts for the king. He was riding hard to meet his three friends, Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar, at the agreed place. And so what we know is normally the three wise men. The time was short. They would leave if he was late. Suddenly he saw a dim figure on the ground before him. It was a traveler, stricken with fever. If he stayed to help, he'd miss his friends. He did stay. He helped, and he healed the man. But now he was alone. He needed camels and bearers to help him across the desert because he had missed his friends and their caravan. He had to sell his sapphire to get them, and he was sad because the king would never see his gem. He journeyed on and in due time came to Bethlehem, but again he was too late. Joseph and Mary and the baby had gone. Then there came the soldiers to carry out Herod's command that the children should be slain. Artaban was in the house where there was a little child. The tramp of the soldiers came to the door. The weeping of stricken mothers could be heard. Artaban stood in the doorway, tall and dark, with the ruby in his hand, and he bribed the captain not to enter. The child was safe. The mother was overjoyed, but the ruby was gone. And Artaban was sad because the king would never have his ruby. For years he wandered looking in vain for the king. More than 30 years afterwards, he came to Jerusalem. There was a crucifixion that day, and when Artaban heard of the Jesus being crucified, he sounded wondrous like the king. And Artaban hurried towards Calvary. Maybe his pearl, the loveliest in all the world, could buy the life of the king. Down the street came a girl fleeing from a band of soldiers. "My father is in debt," she cried, "and they are taking me to sell. And they're taking me to sell as a slave to pay the debt. Save me." Artaban hesitated, and sadly he took out his pearl and gave it to the soldiers and bought the girl's freedom. On a sudden, the skies were dark, and there was an earthquake, and a flying tile hit Artaban in the head. He sank half conscious to the ground. The girl pillowed his head on her lap. Suddenly, his lips began to move. "Not so, my lord, for when saw I thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink, and when saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, when saw I thee sick in prison and came unto thee, 33 years I have looked for thee, but I have never seen thy face, nor ministered to thee, my king." And then like a whisper from very far away, there came a voice, "Verily, verily, I say to you, inasmuch as you had done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, thou hast done it unto me." And Artaban smiled in death because he knew that the king had received his gifts. The last thing I had said was the best way to use sacred things is to use them to help men. It's pretty simple of what he was trying to communicate to these guys. Listen, you've so taken another one of the laws and so messed it up that you forgot what it was all about. All of the laws that God had came up with, was they were never to be mean. They were never just to put a law on you. It's God looking down, looking to eternity future and saying, this is what is going to be best for you. He knew what was going to be best for us. And so even this Sabbath and a day of rest, I don't want you working 7 days a week, 7 nights a week. Go, go, go. Your bodies need rest. I want you to take a rest and use that day to rest and contemplate spiritual things and to rest emotionally and rest physically. Allow your body to rest in such a way. That's what he's saying. The Sabbath, the Shabbat, was made for man. The second one is Jesus' courage. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And he entered the synagogue, so out of the grain fields, made it to the synagogue, and again, a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil? To save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Jesus' courage. Other writings that we know of said that he was not born with this withered hand. It was some illness that had taken the strength from him. Matter of fact, we have a few of the fragments from what is known as the Gospel according to Hebrews. Not our book of Hebrews, but the Gospel according to Hebrews, which is an apocryphal New Testament book, which obviously was not deemed canon. It's not in our New Testament there, but was quoted by some of the early church fathers. And they go on to say that this guy was actually a stonemason, and being that his livelihood was his hands, and that he was too ashamed to beg, that's why he was desiring this healing. The law of the day was this: you couldn't give medical attention on the Sabbath unless their life was in danger. And obviously in this situation, his life wasn't in danger. It had been this way for a little while. And so that's a problem, according to their eyes. But he specifically has this man. He didn't just heal his hand. He has him stand up. Matter of fact, as it says, "step forward" in the New King James, it literally means arise into the midst. He definitely wants everyone to see. Maybe to awaken for the last time, give them this opportunity to awaken some type of sympathy or empathy in them to be able to say, look at this man's hand. Secondly, probably for everybody to be able to see what was about to take place. See, their rigidity to keep the law actually led them to abuse it far worse than they ever thought that Jesus was doing at the time. Their rigidity led them to hate and later on to murder Jesus' life. Jesus seemed to be able to look behind the law to see what was its intentions, how was it intended for man's benefit. See, with the religious leaders, their religion was about loving ritual. Jesus' religion was about loving God and loving man. Jesus was people-centered, the Pharisees were law-centered. And the Pharisees made a huge mistake that many still make today. The idea that you can actually domesticate real faith into humanly attainable standards. And we say 1,000 times no. I'll say it again. They thought that you can actually domesticate real faith into humanly attainable standards. So that's got what these guys are after. Just give me the list of rules. I'll do my best to keep them. I'll shoot for perfection. Let's see how we do. No. You can never put real faith into that tight of a box or that small of a basket. Again, we note the pressure that Jesus was facing with the religious leaders plotting to kill him. They leave. You know, it amazes me is not even a gasp. You know, any miracle. I mean, if you go to a magic show, you know, and all of a sudden somebody does something, a lot of times you go, whoa, okay, how'd he do that one? And whoever you went with, you're looking at him going, come on, that was awesome. You know, it was something. This is happens. He's standing up. They all see it and and walk out with a little huff. And just like, oh my gosh. No wonder one of the few times where it says that in that way, Jesus looked around with anger. Not that Jesus just felt a little angry inside. He's looking around, whatever that stink face kind of looks like, where you moms and dads know how to give it to their kids, where you're given the face, where you're given the look, where you're letting know, I am displeased with you right now. And he's looking around and says, I don't believe this. How could you have let in your hearts, God, that so hardened? And such would be this place where they would just jump up and think about murder. They're leaving church service that day. The guy just got healed on the Sabbath day. But it broke one of our laws. We're out of here. And we're going to figure out how to kill you. Wow. That's why he's offended. Next one is Jesus' compassion, verse 7 through 12. It says, but Jesus withdrew, in verse 7, with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, so that'd be way down south, and Jerusalem, and Idumeas, and Edom, that's over in southern Jordan, and beyond the Jordan, that's the other side of the Jordan River, in the country now we know as Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, that's way up north, up in Lebanon area. A great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So north, south, east, they all came. So when he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus never withdrew out of fear. That's what we have in verse 7. He withdraws from the synagogue. Well, the service is over and he's leaving. So he's not withdrawing out of fear. He's not running from his problems. He's not afraid to face the music. He knew his time had not yet come, and so he moves to the next place. And we see that phrasing throughout the gospel. Still so much that he had to say. Still so much that he had to do. You know, one of the things that I like about verse 9 is there's a job for everyone. This guy here just to hold his getaway boat. I like that. A job for everyone, even holding his little boat. Oh, the pleasure of simply being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, it says in the Psalms, or loosing Jesus' sandals, or here just holding his little getaway boat. But again, we note the pressure Jesus was facing to have the motor running, the doors open for a quick getaway here. Which seems so practical. I love that. A lot of times we just think, well, why wouldn't he just, you know, levitate over the crowd or crowd surf over him or whatever, just to be able to get out if something came down, you know? But so practical in that way. Used every natural means, as few and far between him when he did the miracles, because that's really the definition of a miracle. He didn't just do that for the sake of doing that, and so he has a getaway boat that's there. I just kind of like the practical side of that and realizing that. And if you've been, I think we've all been in a situation. One of mine, we go back to one of the times that we were in Israel and we were going through the old city, and inside there's vendors on each side. It's loud. People are haggling, and it's packed, especially in what's called the Christian Quarter. And as you're going through this place, you're just barely moving your feet. I mean, you're literally inches at a time. And for guys like me, they kind of get a little bit claustrophobic. It's hot and it's warm, and you're just pressured in. And it just stops, and there's just people everywhere, and it gets a little bit uncomfortable. And so they're pressing him, and him all the more. They're wanting to specifically touch him because they've heard already the stories of those that had actually touched his garment and power came from him and they were healed of that. So they're coming all the way down from what we know today, Lebanon and Jordan and southern Israel, and they're all come up and pressing about him in this way. Lastly, we deal with Jesus' call in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Then he gives the list of the guys: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So we'll pick up with the story in the house next week. But let's talk about this calling here. We're going to look now at kind of three pressure relief valves that take place. Jesus pulls to release the steam from the precious pressure cooker life. Again, be asking yourself, how do I deal with pressure? How should I deal with pressure? How did Jesus deal with his pressure? Because I think it's pretty simple of what he's going to lay out here for us. Three things that he does in this situation. Number one is he gets alone. He got away by himself. Really? Does it say that there in the text? Well, no, but it tells us that in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, which is the same storyline. It says this: Now it came to pass in those days that he, being Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself. So he's all night alone, praying by himself. It wasn't until the morning time. And so what we have here in Mark is a little bit condensed version of what had taken place here. He went up to the mountain, calls them as his disciples the next day. Get alone. That's our first one. Get alone. It's interesting, the Son of Man came to save man, but times needed to get away from man, right? And so if Jesus had to have his getaway times, you and I need to have our getaway times also. Step one, get off of the treadmill of life and sit. These times are essential to our whole being. They're essential to our well-being. Vance Havner used to say, if we don't follow Christ's example to come apart, we may indeed just come apart. We allow him to become irresistible again to us. We allow silence to enter into our cluttered, loud world. And so I say, get away. Might be to a park on your lunch break. Might be to come sit in the church in the back of the sanctuary. It might go find a hiking path up on the plateau. It might be to get up early before your family all gets up, or stay up later. Wherever it is to find silence, to be able to make your silence in your day for a few moments within the day, a few minutes within the day, but then also some extended times on a regular basis. That's how Jesus dealt with his pressures. If you're feeling that pressure, number one, you got to make those times to get alone. The second one then, after you've got alone, get praying. Prayer drives us to himself. Prayer doesn't pull God towards my will, but helps me to align with his will. That's why we're going into our prayer closet and doing that. I like a story about Sir George Adam Smith. He tells how he and his guide were climbing Weisshorn in the Swiss Alps, a tall mountain in the Swiss Alps. was stormy. They were making their climb on the sheltered side of the peak. When they reached the summit, they were filled with the exhilaration. Sir George forgot about the fierce winds, leaped up, and was nearly blown over the edge to the glacier below. The guide grabbed hold of him and exclaimed, "On your knees, sir. You are safe here on your knees." And that's the reminder to us in prayer. You're safe here on your knees. We've got to get to that place. Got to get alone. Got to get to that place where we're praying and we're talking with our God. Third one, what did Jesus do? Is he got help. Got alone, got prayer, get help. Jesus wasn't afraid to share responsibilities. Like all the way back in Exodus chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gives him some good leadership advice. Here he's got at least a million, minimum of a million people following him out of the Exodus, going back up into Israel, and he is just overwhelmed with life. And in that chapter, Jethro gives him some good advice. And basically he says this. He says, "Find for yourself able men, such as fear God, men of truth, and hating covetousness." Bottom line, he says, as you judge the people, it'll be that every great matter will be brought to you, and every small matter will be brought to them. And so he did that. He took these guys and he set them up over the thousands, over the hundreds, and over the tens. So he had his upper management, middle management, lower management, and he set it all up to everybody had somebody oversee him. Sets up this structure, Moses not being able to do it on his own. And that was great insight by Jethro, telling Moses, you can't do it on your own. I should have stated first, one of the first things that he says is make sure that they go to the Lord. That's the first thing that they do. And then if they still need counsel and to hear a judge or a judge to help mediate or whatever, then that is the next step there. Paul tells Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So as Paul shared it to Timothy, he's saying raise up others to be able to do the exact same thing. You and I need other men and women to share the load. Jesus did it. Moses did it. Timothy needed to do it. We need to do it also. Pretty simple steps. Under pressure, what do? Well, I need to get alone. I need to get praying. I need to get help. That's what he calls us to. Such practical advice in the Word of God. Last couple of things and we'll wrap up. Two questions are answered here. How Jesus would make his message permanent, because he's leaving soon. So how is he going to make his message permanent? And how would he make his message duplicatable? Okay? And that was obviously the answer here in this section, was with the 12. And pouring into these guys for the 3 years and allowing them to take it from there. And so he chose men whose heart he could write his message on and would go out from his presence to carry it abroad. Now, by worldly standards, these men really didn't have a whole lot of qualifications at all, at least in this category. No wealth, no special positions, no special education. They weren't trained theologians, not high-ranking churchmen, 12 ordinary men. Average people doing average things. 12 ordinary men that were appointed by Jesus. That word appointed means made them. That's what literally it means. He appointed them. He made them. And so with you and I, as he appoints us to do something for his kingdom, as he's doing that, he's making you in the process. And so you're going, but Lord, how can you use me? I'll make you in the process. That's what he's telling us. And that's what he did with these guys. What they had going for them was these two things. They were attracted to Jesus and they had courage to show they're on his side. These guys had all sorts of faults, but they loved Jesus and weren't afraid to tell the world about him. And doesn't that sound like a definition of Christianity? Love Jesus and don't be afraid to tell the world about him. That seems a pretty simple definition of Christianity. We're called to two purposes that he gives here, and we grab it in verse 14 there. To be with him and to be sent out by him. To be with him. Have you found him as the irresistible Savior? Be with him. To be sent out by him, well, you have to be one in order to win others. If you're drowning out in the water, you got to get in the boat before you can help others that are drowning also. And so get in the boat. And so to be with him. He brought him to be with him and then ultimately to send him out. Also, we are equipped for two purposes, to preach and to have power. The preaching part of it, not standing behind a pulpit, but he's given us something to say. He's given us something to say. Your own story on how you got saved. Well, what you identified, knowing that you had to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ to have a relationship with him. You have something to say. You have the good news of the gospel. You know what it takes for somebody to be saved and have eternal life and go to heaven. You have something to say. He's given you something to say. So don't just say something. Have something to say. And that's from him and from his gospel. Secondly, was the power behind that, because they kept company with him. His power was in their lives. And so as we receive Christ, he places that power inside of us, which will lead me to my last illustration, talking about this pressure of life. There are two ways of handling pressure when it's coming against you. One is illustrated in this picture of a bathysphere behind me. And with these bathyspheres, the way they're made and the way that they don't get all crumpled up, like if you took a tin can down to a certain certain feet underneath the ocean there, it's just going to, you know, just crumble. Well, the way these bathyspheres handle the heavy-duty water pressure that's there so they don't get crushed is these heavy plates of steel several inches thick. But it's a pretty small compartment, but that's what they do. But these go all the way down to the bottom of the ocean, and they get all the way down there, and what was down there but fish, right? And so they get all the way down, and they see fish. No, not that little guy. We got one coming. Here we go. Okay. And so they get down there. But what they recognize about the fish don't have 6 to 8 inches of armor, you know, to be able to, how do these fish then to be able to withstand that pressure at such low depths? Answer. They compensate for the outside pressure through equal and opposite pressure from inside of themselves. And I think what that does is helps us out in our Christianity. Likewise, we don't have to be hard and thick skinned. As long as the appropriate God's power within to equalize that pressure pushing out. It's this power that we have within. So, you and I are going to face today or this week these outside pressures in our life. But what we turn to and remind ourselves of is, wait, he's given me the power of the Holy Spirit. God himself living inside of my life to push against those. He doesn't promise, hey, as soon as you become a Christian, I'll yank all these pressures out of your life. No, what normally happens, it gets even more pressure, doesn't it? You find yourself squished from a lot of different directions, a lot of different people you never even thought they would come from, right? So we're going to definitely see those pressures. Jesus did, you and I did, and so what do? We rely upon that power inside of us to be able to push back out. And he's going to do it with that whole equal opposite pressure. That's the way he works it out. That's his promise to us. Let's ask him to help in a